Hello, friends, and welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Dunaway, here in the studio with my co-host Dean Welty. Now, if you listen to the program regularly, you may recall our recent discussion about the disaster right now that is the confirmation proceedings for Judge Brett Kavanaugh, who is President Trump's nominee, of course, to replace Justice Anthony Kennedy on the U.S. Supreme Court. We talked about the allegations of sexual misconduct that have been raised in an attempt to derail Judge Kavanaugh's confirmation, recalling similar allegations raised against Justice Clarence Thomas in 1991 during his confirmation hearings. But today, these allegations seem to have a heightened significance due to the fact that they come on the heels of this Me Too movement, with women all over the country speaking out about sexual abuse or misconduct by men in the workplace or in other positions of power. So today, we'll talk about the right way for society to respond to allegations of sexual misconduct, at least the way we see it, and some steps that we can and should take as a culture to interrupt the pattern we seem to have developed here. And I think you might be surprised at some of our conclusions. So
we might even surprise ourselves.
We might. So, Dean, let's get started. I think it would be helpful if you would just begin with a brief summary of when and how this whole Me Too movement got started.
Yeah, well, thanks, Rita, for that introduction. And again, just for the opportunity to talk about this. And with regard to the Me Too movement, I was surprised at what I found. We think of this as a brand new movement, but it's actually not. According to its website at MeTooMVMNT.org.
Or you can just Google Me Too movement and
yeah,
it comes
of course.
Up. Yeah.
Well, thank you. That would be much easier. It was founded in 2006 to help survivors of sexual violence find healing, with a particular focus on young women of color from poorer communities. And it used the idea of, quote, empowerment through empathy, unquote, to ensure that survivors know they are not alone in their journey. It also works to, quote, destigmatize, unquote, survivors by bringing the issue into the mainstream and highlighting the impact it has had on so many women. Then through this network of survivors, the movement has now turned its attention to leading the fight to end sexual violence itself. That includes disrupting all systems that allow sexual violence to flourish. So, Rita, as a young woman yourself, what do you make of all this?
Well, that all sounds good and appropriate to me. I just, for starters, of course, think it is right for women to speak out when they suffer inappropriate, unwelcome sexual behavior by men. It is not acceptable for men to use positions of power to pressure women with unwanted advances. And of course, when a man assaults a woman, he should be held accountable legally and to a certain extent socially, period. I think almost everyone would agree with that. I certainly hope so. Now, that said, Dean, I am also gravely concerned by some of the side effects of the Me Too movement on our society. And, you know, we're going to talk specifically about the way it has polarized us and shouldn't. It doesn't need to, but it has.
Well, Rita, sign me up for that, too, because we should all be concerned. We live in an age when a single allegation of sexual assault is enough to transform any man, regardless of reputation, into an alleged perpetrator.
And this, I think, should concern anyone who cares about truth and justice. And this is why I think America needs to stop and take a deep cleansing breath. We need to really think about how a just, gracious society should deal with these kinds of allegations, because it's so serious. And I think that we have so much room for improvement in this.
Well, Rita, I certainly agree with that, too, because what seems to happen is that as soon as an allegation is made, everyone takes a side based not upon an intelligent examination of the facts of the case, but rather upon their political position. It is really remarkable. Now, there are some people who would say, and I'm not taking a position on this, but some people would say that liberals tend to side with the accuser because they always want to be on the victim's side. And they like to claim that they are more compassionate than conservatives. But I wonder, is that really true? It certainly, for example, was not the case when liberals trashed the women who accused President Clinton of repeated sexual assaults 20 years ago. Where was the compassion in that case? Democrats circled their wagons around Clinton and made the women look like liars. Again, it was a clear case, as you said, of politics driving the reactions.
Yeah, and so you have to ask, in the case of the Me Too movement today, should we just automatically assume that every allegation is a true allegation? Because to me, it seems like with some in the media, some parts of the political spectrum, that's kind of what's happening. If someone makes an allegation, we immediately assume that because this is a woman and women have been oppressed in the past and discriminated against, the allegation is immediately assumed to be truthful.
Well, Rita, you mentioned Judge Kavanaugh early on, and that certainly appears to be the case in that situation with Judge Kavanaugh and his accuser. And that is a big problem for all men, because it leaves us without a defense, even when we are truly innocent.
That is the problem. Now, I've got to be a little bit hard on conservatives here, too, because on the other side of this, I think there are some conservatives, perhaps as a reaction against this rush to judgment, this assumption that accusations are always true, some conservatives tend to immediately treat the accusers harshly and assume that if they're accusing someone we like, someone we see as a role model, an upstanding member of the community, well, then the allegation must be false and the accuser must have made it up for some malicious purpose. In other words, I think that both sides are rushing to judgment based upon their political leanings and what they want to be true, rather than just treating each allegation according to its own merits and following it to find the truth wherever it is.
And Rita, I would just fine-tune that a little bit to say that both sides are equally culpable in this whole debate about who's guilty, who's innocent. So I do agree with that. And this would be a troubling development anywhere, but it is certainly the case in the United States, because of our firm foundational commitment to due process under the law. And of course, we know that the presumption of innocence until proven guilty is a basic precept of that due process.
Well, that's right. When an accusation of serious misconduct like this is made and denied, then we have an obligation to both parties to seek truth and justice. But I want to emphasize something else here too, Dean. Whether we like it or not, in all of these cases, justice requires us to consider the behavior of both parties, the accuser and the accused, and to apply standards that are fair to both sides. I just think it is unjust to assess culpability solely on the basis of the woman's subjective feelings or what she reports those feelings to have been years after the incident when there is no supporting evidence. We should look not only to whether the man's advances are unwanted, but also to whether the woman made that known to him at the time. And obviously, this doesn't apply to every allegation. You know, the allegations that Dr. Ford has made, this isn't an issue in those. But sometimes it just seems like it's a matter of, well, did she tell him that she didn't want this, or did she sort of invite it and leave him to make his best guess?
I think we really covered two points. Let's try to get past the distinctions of gender and politics, and look at the facts of a case and make a judgment accordingly. But there's something else we need to consider here, and maybe we've touched on it. That is, how do we respond once allegations of sexual misconduct are either confessed or proven to be valid? How do we respond to that? What are your thoughts?
Well, first of all, I agree that it's something we need to think really carefully about. Of course, anyone who has committed a crime should be held accountable for that crime. No question about that. When the accused is a public figure in line for a public appointment, as is the case with Judge Kavanaugh, if he confesses to the alleged misconduct, or if we find the allegations to be credible after a fair investigation, then we have to go the next step and decide, depending upon what the allegations actually are, whether they disqualify him from the position in question. And Dean, I think we have to be so careful about this, especially when we're talking about behavior that happened in the distant past. With Judge Kavanaugh, we're looking back to what happened in high school. And I'm not saying that we should ignore it. If he did what Dr. Ford said, that is serious. But we need to make sure we don't set a standard that will actually prove impossible for anyone to meet.
If, in fact, there is no corroborating evidence to implicate him in this sexual misconduct, then let's go to other things, like the yearbook, or like how much beer he drinks. We're
right.
Going to get him
yes.
One way or another.
It's
now, that
very
is politics-driven.
Yes, that is very disturbing.
Well, Rita, where do we go from here? We've complicated the picture a little bit, but it's important.
Well, I'd say if it turns out that the public figure in question has lied about whether he committed the act in question, then for me, that would suggest disqualification. But what's on my mind, I guess, Dean, is a hypothetical situation where a person might confess to some misbehavior in his past, something that doesn't rise to the level of rape or criminal misconduct, but just something stupid, unwise, immoral even, that he may have done in the past. I don't think that every instance of misconduct is necessarily a disqualification from ever holding a position of power in a business or even in public office. I mean, do we really want to disqualify anyone who was ever a bully, ever disobeyed his parents, ever shoplifted, ever got drunk, ever expressed an extreme view on a sensitive topic? Do we really want to get into this? Well, let's see what you wrote in your yearbook.
Exactly.
That, to me, just seems like we are headed for disaster.
Well, Rita, that's a great point, and we have an example of that. Reminds me of George W. Bush when he was running for president in 2000. Someone discovered, just again, several days before the election, that he had gotten a ticket for drunken driving 24 years earlier. Now that should disqualify him.
Wow.
He didn't deny it, and you wouldn't think that was a big deal, but it cost him some important votes. But I'd like to put this into a little context. I read recently a quote from Oscar Wilde. He was an Irish writer in the 1800s, and he said this, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." Do you like that?
Yes, I do, Dean. I like it very much because the truth is there isn't a person alive who has a perfectly clean, pure moral record. We know that as Christians, but we know it, I think, as human beings. It is our experience. And I know, Dean, that people can and do grow and change. Now, I'm not saying that immoral behavior is okay or that it should just be glossed over or ignored when it occurs. That's not what I'm saying at all. But if we insist on a standard of moral perfection, then we are driving ourselves toward delusion and hypocrisy, and we may just end up disqualifying every honest leader from service. So instead of looking for moral perfection, what I am proposing is that we should look for honest, humble leaders who can acknowledge their flaws and failures while demonstrating an upward moral trajectory. For me, claims of moral purity since birth trigger suspicion and distrust. I just don't buy it. But a frank acknowledgement of imperfection, a willingness to confess and truly repent, and a demonstration of moral growth and maturity, those just might be the marks of a leader that I can trust and respect.
I like that verse in Scripture that says, if any man come to Jesus, old things are passed away and all things become new. There is room for repentance and
Absolutely.
Regeneration and renewal. And it also sounds a little bit like the advice Jethro gave Moses on the qualities he should look for in selecting men to help him lead the people. He said to choose only those who are able, who fear God, who love truth, and who hate bribes. Those are some great qualifications that we can look for. But let's take this discussion, Rita, a step further. I don't think there's much question that sexual assault is an epidemic in the U.S., but I think the big question is why? What is it that we are doing wrong as a culture to bring this about?
I do think that's the question we need to be asking. That maybe is the most important thing for us to take away from this. And I believe, Dean, that this trend of widespread sexual misbehavior is the inevitable byproduct of what I call a sex-saturated culture.
Rita, amen to that. I remember when we came back 20 years ago from several overseas assignments, we had this distinct impression of a coarsening in our culture. That happened to be right in the middle of the Clinton-Lewinsky affair, so it was in our face. But I know in one of your columns last year, you described our opposition to indecent behavior as a mile wide and an inch deep. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, and I'm talking, when I say our opposition, I'm talking about our culture.
Yes.
You know, we have this big outcry against all this sexual misbehavior. And the thing is, I just can't understand why we're all so remarkably unified in our disdain for sexual harassment and assault. Yeah, we should be. But that galvanized opposition just dissolves when we start talking about the epidemic's underlying causes. We are absolutely complacent as a culture toward the trends that constantly push sex and sexuality upon our conscious and subconscious thoughts, the efforts to deaden our sensibilities and erase the boundaries that once defined a concept of decency that we almost universally shared. And then we're all shocked, or we act shocked at least, when sexual misconduct happens. That just doesn't make sense to me. It seems very two-faced.
Well, Rita, now we're getting close to the hot third rail of sex in our culture and politics. But just to be clear, Rita, we're not saying that sex in its proper place is a bad thing, are we? Because after all, sex was designed by God. It's a good thing, as you say, in its proper context, that is, within the boundaries of marriage.
Yes.
Can we agree on that?
Absolutely. And I love the way the author Paul Tripp says it. He says it something like this: a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes an ultimate thing.
Yes.
And that is what has happened with this. The problem is that the overwhelming message of our culture is that sex without limits is the ultimate thing. And that is just profoundly damaging in so many ways.
And just to give a few examples of that, I know that everybody has had these experiences. There are magazines displayed in checkout lines that tell us who had sex with whom. Much of the popular music today contains lyrics that are explicitly or implicitly sexual. And sex and references to sex are commonplace in primetime television. You risk turning the TV on even during family
yeah.
hour when children are in the room.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, as the parent of a teenager, I can tell you that it is almost impossible to find a non-animated movie without some sex scene in it. And a lot of it is illicit sex. It's not sex between a married couple.
And it's, you'd be okay with that during family hour?
I am not okay with that. And you mentioned music, and that is a big one because we know how much time teenagers are listening to music. You can hardly see them without their earbuds
right.
in their ear. And music can and should be a beautiful, wonderful thing. But I'll tell you, one of the things that I did when my teenager got an iPod and wanted to start downloading songs, every song she wanted to download, I would have her look up the lyrics, and she had to read the lyrics out loud to me. There were some songs, Dean, that she would get halfway through and say, I don't really feel comfortable reading this out loud. Well, there you know something's wrong. Yeah. There were other songs she would read through the lyrics and we'd talk about, well, what's this song about? Yeah. And so many of the songs today are just all about sex, body parts.
Well, good for you, Rita. That's the responsibility of a parent, and it's not always easy.
And it yielded such good conversation, oh, good. Dean. I would encourage other parents to do it.
Great. Okay, we know that Hollywood has been a key player in all this sex saturation. But let's go back to what can we do about it? Are you suggesting that we as consumers and parents have some responsibility for what comes out of Hollywood?
Absolutely. It's not even just what comes out of Hollywood. It's what businesses are we helping to thrive? How can we account for the fact that businesses like Hooters and the Tilted Kilt not only continue to operate, but are so mainstream that there are parents who take their kids there for lunch, Dean? Now, surely we can see that these commercial enterprises are banking upon men's sexual desires and then exploiting girls' willingness to appeal to those desires. I once saw a child no more than 9 years old wearing a Hooters shirt in a department store. Before she can even understand the issues at stake, she is a walking billboard for a company that cashes in on female body parts. Women worldwide continue to shop at Victoria's Secret, a company that parades nearly naked girls in sexually suggestive poses across billions of television screens to the unwitting, captive delight of adolescent boys. And the men that we're expecting to teach those boys to honor women as intelligent, capable, and hardworking human beings. So yes, Dean, I say we are complicit in creating this culture in ways that we may not even think about. We need to think about them.
Well, Rita, you mentioned Tilted Kilt, and that reminds me of the time several years ago after this Tilted Kilt bar and restaurant had just opened in the Valley Mall. And you wrote a strong letter of opposition to the Daily News that ended with, quote, I hope it fails, unquote. Well, guess what? It did.
Yay.
It is no longer there. So I think what you're describing is the normalization of moral perversity. What we have always known to be wrong has become accepted as normal and even promoted as good. And perhaps the most extreme example, and I'm getting on my hobby horse here, Rita, is pornography, because it's on open display on our phones and on our TVs. My own grandsons and their friends have told me it is everywhere, and it is a big problem for them because it's so hard to ignore. One thing we need to know about pornography, it has become like a cancer across our land that leaves a trail of ruined men, exploited women, broken marriages, damaged children, disease, crime, and even violent death. This is not a harmless activity.
No.
And if we have time, I'll say a little bit more about this later.
Okay, I hope we do. One way of thinking about this is like air pollution. When the air we breathe, you know, so to speak, is free sex and body parts, as we go about our daily lives listening to music, watching programs, or even commercials on TV, our society will suffer the effects of that kind of pollution. For decades now, we've been on a steady diet of explicit, out-of-context sex, and now we're seeing the results. So I'm not saying the results aren't bad or that we shouldn't do something about them, that we shouldn't, you know, have the Me Too movement. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be surprised by this because of what we have come to tolerate.
Well, Rita, I know it sounds tough, too, because it seems to me that to the extent that each of us facilitates and perpetuates a culture permeated by sex, I hear you're suggesting that we are complicit in bringing about some results. So the question is, what do we do about it?
Well, just to be clear, before I go any further, Most of us, myself included, don't come to this conversation with perfectly clean hands. We don't have a perfect, morally pure record. I can tell you that for me, my convictions about this whole issue were really awakened when I became a mom. I know that my children were created for much, much more than a world that lives, eats, sleeps, and breathes sex. All of us were. So in that sense, the Me Too movement is a positive thing. It has heightened our awareness of a deep, pervasive problem in our culture. It's a problem that most of us have contributed to in one way or another, wittingly or unwittingly, and all of us will need to work together to change our moral environment.
Well, you've always said the Valley Family Forum is not a chit-chat
society.
That's
right.
So I really think we need to take a very close look at what, in fact, we can do. We just have a minute left. But Rita, I mentioned pornography a couple minutes ago, and I look back on the time 15 years ago when we went after the three SOBs in Harrisonburg, and everybody knows what that stands for.
Sexually oriented businesses.
Yes, SOB. At that time, it was amazing to me that the entire community came alongside, and with the help of Marsha Garst, our Commonwealth's attorney, the Harrisonburg Police Department, and the City Council, we passed an ordinance that limited the time, manner, and place of these SOB operations. Today, they are all gone, hallelujah. And other nearby counties and towns took similar action. But Rita, now we need to go a little further, and I look forward to the day when we can personally and collectively vomit at the sight of pornography and take action to shut it down whenever and wherever we see it. We changed our attitudes about smoking 30 years ago, and we can do it again today.
That's
in our
right.
reaction to pornography and to sexual violence.
Absolutely.
Now, I need to say one more thing because we have to get to the root of this. Like most of the problems we see in our culture today, this too has deep spiritual roots. The heart of the problem here is a problem of the heart. And therefore, as with so many other problems, we need to confess our sins before God, repent of them, and ask Him to give us a new heart.
And He will.
And we can claim that promise.
Yes.
I mentioned before the scripture that says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And our grandsons claim that promise. Well, our time is up. So I just thank all of you so much for joining us. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. Now we want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and also to so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Rejoice and be glad in Him.
Rejoice and be glad in Him.
Rejoice.